On Sunday, September the 7th, in the year 2003, a very young man, still in his 30s, began his new pastorate by preaching on Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And he began by asking the question, what kind of church is Shepshed Evangelical Free Church? He acknowledged that the church leaflet and website helpfully informed us as to some of that answer. But nevertheless, he asked, behind the very necessary labels, what was the church really like in reality, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? By which, as he explained, he meant, what is the present spiritual state of the church? What's the temperature of the heart? The question that is least often faced very often in our churches today and is most avoided. He went on to say he wasn't referring to numbers or activity, but the state of the souls, the quality of the Christian life known and enjoyed, the health of the heart that made up the church. And so to ask that same question now in his 50th year, at the beginning of a new pastorate, the Shepshed Word of Life Church, invites the inevitable question, doesn't it? What is the state of things now, not least in comparison to then? Not in numbers or activities, or all the other things that are often so trivial that we like to think of first, but very specifically in relation to Revelation chapter 2, 1 to 7, is there now more or less love to Jesus Christ? 10 years, 2 months further on. Because in a very real sense this morning, it's the key question, isn't it? In some ways, it's the only question. As a church, as we've begun to consider our vision, we've asked the question, what does a spiritually healthy church look like? In its worship, in its fellowship, in its evangelism. What does the church whose members really love Jesus look like in those three dimensions? And we've seen from the scriptures that the church is the bride of Christ. We have a bridegroom that we're loved by and a bridegroom whom we are to love. We're the body of Christ. I'm not expecting you to remember all this by way of introduction this morning. But we've seen we're the bride of Christ, we're the body of Christ, we're the temple of God, we're the pillar and ground of the truth, we're the new Jerusalem. And we've also seen that we're a flock, a household of faith, and an army. And as a result of that, we drew up a spiritual summary of what the church is. And again, I don't expect you to remember all these this morning. I'm coming to a point. But we said that we're a united people. A people who are pure in their doctrine. A people who are pure by God's grace in their lives. A people who submit to the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ in all matters. In our doctrinal purity, in our personal holiness, and in following New Testament church practice. We're a people who reverently worship when gathered together. We're a people who serve one another in the fear of the Lord. We're a people who glorify God in the world and make Him known in a way that honours Him. We're a people who edify and encourage one another so that we all grow in grace. We're a people who wage war against Satan, his kingdom, and the flesh. We're a people who have an eye to the future as a people of hope. But then we concluded, after that summary of 10, that you can attempt to live by those principles and put them all right. But as we've said on a number of occasions, then, like the church at Ephesus, which was commended for its works and its labour and its patience, we could still be a loveless church. To whom the Lord Jesus would say, nevertheless I have this against you, you have left your first love. We said together that that vision which you mentioned won't be fulfilled without an intense love of the Saviour and without us realising that we're wholly dependent upon Him to bring this vision about. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain that build it. And so though we're in the early stages, the focus came to centre on the vision of rediscovering our first love in total dependence upon the Lord. Because the primary issue in church life is ever the issue of the heart. It's not the issue of the corporate organisation. As we said at our last members' meeting, if the heart of the church, and that involves the hearts of the individual members, if they're in a good place, then the church will be healthy. And we need to mention that because people are often much more vocal about the church issues they feel that need to be addressed than ever they are about their own walk before the Lord. We're all so much more prone to being concerned about what the church isn't rather than about what we're not. And largely the church isn't because we're not. And it all begins with love for the Saviour. And so against all that background this morning, we're going to look together in a few moments at the church that needs to fall in love again with Jesus Christ. The church that needs to fall in love again with Jesus Christ. And so our subject matter this morning is the church that needs to fall in love again with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us, by way of introduction, simply to look at three things. One is the setting of these words in Revelation in chapter 2. I mentioned already, but can I just remind you that the beloved apostle John was exiled on Patmos for his faith, his belief in the Lord Jesus. It was a Sunday, it was the Lord's Day when he was there, as we read in chapter 1. And he's in the Spirit. And as he's there on the Lord's Day in the Spirit, he hears a voice behind him and he turns and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, who has told him to write down what he sees. That's what John sees. John, write it down and send it to the seven churches that I mention in Asia. And they're written there in Revelation chapter 1 in geographical order, 1, 2, 3, and then 4, 5, 6, 7. It's a geographical kind of postal order route. This is the letters to go, as you're the postman. The letters are all spoken by Christ. He's the head of the church. He loves the church. He's given himself to the church. And he knows the church. We often only see on the outside, don't we? As we've seen on a Sunday night in James, we're prone to deceive ourselves, but we do not deceive the Lord Jesus. He knows the church through and through. Our struggles, our trials, our sorrows, our difficulties, he knows them all. And here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he addresses each of the churches. And the structure is that there's an address to the messenger, possibly an angel, possibly the pastor of each church. And then in each of the seven letters, we begin with an attribute of the Lord Jesus, something which he's already spoken about of himself in chapter 1, and an attribute that is tailor-made for the particular church that he is addressing. Having done that, he gives a word of praise to the church, a word of commendation, though he doesn't do that for the church at Laodicea. Then there's a word of rebuke, although not for the churches at Smyrna and not for the church at Philadelphia either. Then there's a word of warning. Then there's an exhortation to hear his word. He who has a spirit, let him hear what the Spirit says. And Jesus ends the letter with a word of promise. So I've just given you, by way of introduction, the setting on Patmos. I've outlined very briefly for you the structure, and then lastly, by way of introduction, just to underline for you some of the significances. Within the seven churches, they face affliction and poverty and slander and suffering and testing and persecution, and there's one which has very little strength. They know that they are in a spiritual battle, as I trust we know that we are in a spiritual battle here today. Nevertheless, by the grace of God, the churches, and I don't give you an exhaustive list now, but they work hard and they persevere and they're intolerant of wickedness and they endure hardship and they have love and they have faith, all because of the grace of God. To him be all the glory. But then when he comes to criticize them, and five are criticized, we see that one is a worldly church. Bizarrely, it's standing very strong in the face of persecution, standing firm against that persecution, but utterly succumbing to worldliness and compromise through the back door. A warning to us. Another church is tolerant and compromising where it shouldn't be. Another church is dead though it has a reputation for being alive, and the church at Laodicea is lukewarm in her complacency. So much so that Jesus says he wants to vomit that church out of his mouth. Those are the words of the living Lord Jesus Christ to that church. And so that's the setting, that's the structure, and some of the things of significance. Yet, Christ stands amongst them, or at least on the outside of the door at Laodicea, wanting to come in. He addresses them, he loves them, and he warns and holds out to them an overcoming future. Even in the rebukes, can't you just taste his mercy? As he rebukes the churches, he does so in such a merciful way. And this morning I want us very briefly now to look at what he says to the church at Ephesus. And to begin with the reality that faced that church. The reality of the church of Ephesus. And the thing I want you to notice and be very clear on this morning is that that church was threatened with closure. That's an encouraging thing to begin an inauguration service with, isn't it? Start of a new church. The church at Ephesus was threatened with closure. And not by the authorities, and not by dwindling numbers, and not by a lack of resources, but by Christ. Jesus the Christ said to that church, "I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. I will come and remove the gospel light unless you repent." Jesus threatens that church that unless things change, the gospel light will be removed. And we know from history that things didn't change, and the gospel light was removed. Here was a church which was threatened with closure. And if you know the history of this church, you'll say, well, how can that be? Because first of all, it had a most impressive history. I mean, of all the seven churches being addressed here in the letters, outwardly it was the most favoured and the most prosperous. There in the midst, if you know the history of Diana worship, there in the midst of a flourishing occult and magic arts industry, God had planted a church of people who came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'd done that in about AD 55. You can read of that in the book in the Bible called Acts of the Apostles. It begins at chapter 18 and verse 19, and then take up the reading again in chapter 19. So Acts 18 and 19. There we read of the Apostle Paul coming to Ephesus. At the end of his second missionary journey, he comes with Aquila and Priscilla. And then he leaves shortly afterwards, but returns in Acts chapter 19 and speaks boldly in the synagogue for 3 months. He then continues to teach for 2 years in the Tyrannus school. And we read in Acts chapter 19 of most unusual incidents that God worked there in that place. There's the sons of Sceva incidents, the 7 sons of a Jewish priest who are using the name Jesus to try and exorcise demons. And they go to one man and they say, "In the name of Jesus, come out." And the spirit within the man says, "Jesus, I know, but who are you?" And the one man takes on the 7, he beats them up and they run out of the house naked. Such is the power of God at work in this place. Acts 19 tells us that fear falls on all of them. Acts 19 tells us that the name of Jesus was magnified in that place. And many of those who had been involved in the magic arts industry came and burnt their scrolls. All the money they'd spent on them went down the drain as a sign that they no longer had anything to do with darkness, but they belonged to the Lord Jesus. And Acts 19 tells us that the word of God grew mightily in that place and prevailed. There was even a riot caused by those who were going to lose out in their pockets because a church had been formed. That would have made a very interesting prayer letter, wouldn't it, to receive from Paul as he told you the things that were happening there in Ephesus as he preached the gospel. The church that was threatened with closure had a most impressive history. Secondly, it had been taught by brilliant teachers. This church had been taught by the Apostle Paul. This church had been taught by Timothy. This church had been taught by Aquilus and Apollos. This church had been taught by the Apostle John for 25 years. They were quite acceptable men to have in your pulpit teaching you, weren't they? We'd have been quite envious of those men who came to teach. Could there ever have been a better taught church than Ephesus? And as a result of that, they received brilliant teaching, as is evident from the above. And of course, they'd also received the letter, which we now call Ephesians, of which I read a little earlier on from chapter 4. That letter which after the greeting begins, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And he goes on from verses 3 to 14 with that wonderful praise to God. They'd had all of that in a letter to them. An impressive history, brilliant teachers, brilliant teaching. And notice finally, by way of introduction, they were warmly commended by Jesus. And he warmly commends them first. He says, "I know. I know of the works that go on in the church. I know the actions that spring forth from you, from your faith. I know it's a church that's bustling with spiritual activity. You know, it probably had a day centre and a mother and toddlers and children's work. I know," Jesus says, "your works. It had a full and meaningful programme. Whatever it had, Jesus knew." He also said, "I know your labour," by which he means their hard work and commitment. He knows that they worked and not chirped. He knows that they evidence something of the fruit of the Spirit. He says, "I know your patience." He says, "I know your intolerance of evil." He said, "You've got a lovely concern for purity. You're faithful in church discipline. You've persevered and not become weary." I mean, to my eyes, this seems to be nearly the perfect church. But it's not close to being the perfect church. It's close to being close. That was the reality. An impressive history, brilliant teachers, brilliant teaching, but we know that knowledge can puff up. True knowledge leads us to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know him is to love him. And I do, yes I do, yes I do. That's the reality. A church that was threatened with closure. Secondly, I want you to notice the rebuke. Why is this church threatened with closure? Because Jesus says to it, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left, you have forsaken your first love." Despite everything else, there's something about you so seriously wrong that if you don't put it right, I will close this church down. The head of this church will close this church down. Well, whatever could it be that was so seriously wrong? Well, we read here, it was a decline. It was a leaving. It was a forsaking. A forsaking of what? It was a forsaking of first love. That doesn't mean that another object now had first place above Jesus. Jesus isn't here referring to a transfer of affections away from him to another which now takes first place as a rival. The first love that Jesus is condemning this church for is that particular quality of love which they once had to Jesus. They had once fallen in love with Jesus, and they loved him with that wonderful glow of commitment and obedience. That early devotion, that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord, as the hymn writer says. In the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah speaks of the love of your betrothal when you went after me. When you went after me, you were so in love with me, you went after me. I've told you the story before, the young man who used to get up an hour early sometimes when he was very young at school, to get on the bus, not to go to school, but to go 25 minutes in the wrong direction, just so he could stand at the bus stop next to a girl whose name I won't mention. Not even to sit next to her on the bus, but he went after her just to stand at the same bus stop, and then caught the bus 25 minutes back because she was on the same bus, and got up an hour early, going after somebody, and I can tell by some of your faces you've done the same stupid thing in the past as well. You went after somebody. The first love spoken of here is a love of warmth. and passion. It's a love of a glow. It's a love of enthusiasm. Whatever our personality may mean that we work out that differently, it's nevertheless a vigour, a fervency, a liveliness, a spontaneity, a devotion. And what Jesus says to this church is, you know, they've all declined. That love which you once had for me has declined. Love is to grow and this is diminished. You have fallen, he says, from a great height. And that simply means if you took the temperature of the heart of the church towards Jesus at one moment in time and then took it again at another later date, there would have been a noticeable drop. You could easily spot the difference. And I guess that this falling from a great height was undetected amongst the congregation. I detect it was like a creeping dry rot in the timbers which nobody had really noticed until that moment when suddenly the whole place comes down. Perhaps nobody noticed because their eyes were in the wrong place. Perhaps nobody noticed because the reality was that their hearts were full of worldly concerns. But the verdict of Jesus was that love to him had diminished. And love is the grand requirement. We're looking at a little bit of James, aren't we, on a Sunday evening at the moment, and he speaks there of a transformed life that loves, and primarily loves Jesus and loves God. The command of the Old Testament was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. That was the sum of the law. When Simon Peter was reinstated and given ministry, he wasn't asked how his Greek and Hebrew were. He was asked the simple question, do you love me? Do you love me? The last words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus in that letter I've mentioned, the last words are, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Other translations have who love him with an undying love. That which really counts is love to Jesus. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Galatians, that which really counts is faith working through love. Friends, it's love. Without any hesitation or reluctance or reticence, we are to love him. We're to love Jesus. We're to love the Christ more than we love father or mother. The Apostle Paul was able to say, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. For all our knowledge, and I'm not decrying knowledge this morning, we are to be relentlessly and increasingly attracted to the beauty and majesty of Jesus the Christ. That's at the heart of the matter. We're to love him. And they had forsaken that first love, that quality of life. Deliberately left it. Forsaking and leaving is an action we take as we willingly settle for less. Here was a church which had done the right things for which they were commended, but it's evident that by now they're no longer doing them for the right reason. They're not doing them out of love to the Lord Jesus. And we're to do both. We're to be obedient in action and obedient in heart. And if we've reached the place where we're simply going through the motions, and we're no longer doing what we do out of love to the Lord Jesus Christ, then not only are we not doing it for the right reason, but we will be continuing to do it for a wrong reason. And that wrong reason will largely be something to do about ourselves, why we are keeping going. Octavius Winslow told us we could judge 8 ways in which we know that we've left our first love. I wrote these down many years ago and read them every day. We know that we've lost our first love, according to Winslow, when God himself is no longer simply the object of our frequent contemplation and desire. when we no longer simply come aside from the world and sit or kneel, whatever it is that we do, and with the eye of faith behold God in all of his glory and desire him. Winslow says, you know you're forsaking your first love when your mind has gone earthly, your affections have gone cold, your prayer life is simply a series of requests. God is no longer the object of contemplation and desire alone. He says, childlike confidence is no longer what it once was. That simple trust of taking Jesus at his word is history. It's no longer present today. A sign you've forsaken your first love. Thirdly, you no longer submit to the providences of God, however hard they are, as once you did. You murmur far more frequently than you used to. Because your heart is drifting and hardened, when once you would have said, even in the face of great heartache, and maybe through tears, he is still my faithful and loving God. Winslow says, fourthly, you know you've left your first love when that blessed sweet communion with Jesus is only history. That those times are a former friend. Now it's a dry habit only. And some other activity, rather than being in blessed sweet communion with Jesus, excites your heart. It's a sign you've left your first love. Fifthly, he says, when you tremble less than once you did at offending God, at sinning before him. I don't know about you, just for me, speaking personally, there are times during the week when I'm very concerned about shunning evil. And then I know at other times during the week I'm more vulnerable. Maybe when I faced a particularly difficult task and I know my dependence upon God and I feel it and I cry out to him and he enables me, helps me, overcomes, then I'm in a dangerous place. Because I'm tempted to fear God less. To fear God less. I wonder if you know the same. Forsaking your first love. You've lost your sensitivity to sin and to the Holy Spirit who lives within you. Lost your sensitivity to being watchful and delighting in obedience. It's a sign you've left your first love. Sixthly, Winslow says that Jesus himself is less precious than once he was to you. You've come to take him for granted. How would I know that? Well, on a daily basis, if you've forsaken your first love, you'll be less conscious of dealing with him in prayer, with his righteousness and his blood. When you come to him in prayer, if you're conscious of his blood shed for you, if you're conscious of his righteousness in which you stand, then maybe you haven't forsaken your first love. It's a sure sign that if those things aren't on your mind, in your conscience on a daily basis, you've forsaken your first love. Seventhly, he says, we love the brethren less. We pray for them less. We're less interested to pray for them. We look forward to seeing them less. We spend less time with them. We enjoy less fellowship. We enjoy less hospitality. Sometimes these things are because of other circumstances. But is it for you today? It's because you've left your first love. And Winslow concludes by saying, and we're simply less interested in the advancement of God's kingdom. His rule and reign throughout all the four chambers of our heart, every circumstance, every relationship, and his reign over all of his people. And those he's gathering in, we're simply not concerned for the advancement of that kingdom anymore. You see, it can all be very orthodox in the church, while still being very fatally flawed. No longer done out of fervent love for the Saviour. Our worship, our fellowship, our evangelism, just going through the motions. The reality is a church threatened with closure. The rebuke is because they have forsaken that first love, that warmth, that vigour of love to Jesus. But Jesus doesn't leave them there, he gives them the remedy. And as we close this morning, I want you to hear the remedy. We're a people of the remedy. And the first thing Jesus says is, remember. And that's not the responsibility of the person next to you this morning. That's your responsibility. Jesus speaks to you and says, remember, call something to mind, and call it to mind with a purpose of awakening your heart, convicting yourself, producing within you a happy influence that stirs you longingly to repent of what is clearly the sin of forsaking your first love. Actively, intentionally, call it to mind. Call to mind from where you've fallen. Call to mind what he once meant to you. Remember, I did something of this, didn't I, actually, last Sunday morning? I didn't mean to in relation to this. You know, open the book of Revelation and meditate on chapter 1 this week and see the beauty of Jesus and ask him to make that mean more to you than it does now. Go and meditate upon the cross. Read about the cross. Think about the cross. Make much of the cross where Jesus, the Son of God, loved you and gave himself for you. You're like me, guilty, vile, helpless, wretched in sin. And he's the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Can I ask you, if you need to, this week, to review your personal history of where you came from, if you knew that first love? I was sharing with somebody recently and they were talking about a hymn which they can just about get through now without being moved. And I said, you know, it worries me too. I'm getting to the place where I can sing "And Can It Be" and almost not be moved. And for years I've been unable to sing that. Different to personalities, I know. I've been unable to sing that without being deeply moved. My chains fell off. My heart was free. Do you remember the times when you enjoyed rich fellowship with your brothers and sisters? There was that extra heartbeat. You looked forward to meeting them. I remember in the church where I was converted, after a while we changed the midweek meeting. We met on a Monday for prayer, we met on another night. And I remember saying when we agreed to change the evenings, I was a young Christian, I remember saying, isn't it marvellous we shall meet together now for 5 consecutive nights? Everybody else sort of looked at me. It wasn't just the fellowship, that was evangelism involved, but I was just so thrilled. Would I be thrilled if you suggested we met for 5 consecutive nights? Would you? What about your evangelism? Did you once pray more? Did you once speak more? Did you once put that tract in the back of your pocket just in case you met somebody and you wanted to speak about Jesus and you gave it to them through fumbling words? And well, you were so mature, now you just don't bother. Forsaken your first love. Recall those things with the purpose of awakening within you that influence on your heart that will stir you to see from the great height you've fallen, and secondly, to repent. This must be a sin, otherwise Jesus would not have commanded them to repent. How many of us here today, in our knowledge and arrogance, simply need to see that what is true of the church at Ephesus is true of us? For all our years of experience, we have forsaken our first love. We are guilty as charged. And we need to see that and shame for it and sorrow over it. And hate it and confess it and turn from it. For as many days as we have got left here on this earth, Lord, we want to fall in love with you all over again and forever. We don't want to go on at this poor dying rate. I want to love you. Lord, you have so loved me. And my love only ever seems poor and faint. But Lord, from this day forward, please work in me that which brings me to fall in love with you again. Jesus says, do again the first works. When you were first swept up in a Bible study and prayer meeting, when fellowship was exhilarating, go back and choose to do those things. You see, love is a choice. It's an action of the will. Do you not need again here this morning to choose, however you feel, to choose to fall in love again with the Lord Jesus Christ? I think about the woman in Luke chapter 7, you know, the one who washes Jesus' feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair and doesn't cease from kissing the feet of Jesus and anoints him with fragrant oil. Remember that when she first met Jesus? Well, now she's a church member a few years down the track. You'd hardly recognise her. She's not always there anymore. Her worship costs her nothing. And she does give, but it's rather stingy compared to her first love. She's happy to be occasional. Her own prayer times are occasional, too. She's got plenty of other things to do, you see. And she doesn't go out of her way to see anybody anymore. Those acts of thoughtfulness have dried up. Well, she needs to remember. And she needs to call to mind how things used to be, and she needs to repent, and she needs to do them again. If the expectation and the appetite have gone, those days when it was raw perhaps, but it was real, when the Christian life wasn't such a burden, but it was a joy, you can go from this place this morning, having here, before the service has ended, repented and chosen to love the Lord Jesus Christ again, and say to him, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. I want to encourage you to go to him this week. Can't you taste the mercy in the rebuke? You see, we can have an impressive history and heard brilliant teachers and teaching and have much about us that the Lord would commend. Yet, there can be a secret fatal disease that Christ sees and regards seriously. It's life-threatening. A church cannot continue on a loveless course forever. And so I urge you today and this week to go to him. Him who has so fervently loved you. The creator of the universe, God in the flesh, Jesus the Christ. The brightness of the Father's glory. The Son, the appointed heir. The one who upholds all things by his powerful word. To go to him who laid down his life for you. Who paid the price of your sin because he so loved you. And maybe you need to go and pray the prayer of Ephesians 3 and ask him by his Spirit to strengthen you in your being, that you might be given power together with all the saints to grasp how high and wide and deep and long is his love for you. Don't go scratching away at your own love. Look away to him. His inexhaustible love for you. His undiminishing love for you. And how greatly you've benefited through his wonderful love to you. Are you not even today on a day of inauguration needing to fall in love again with Jesus Christ? Have you been more informed than transformed? More puffed up than loving? Have you lost your perspective? Are you obsessed with peripheral minors about which the scripture has very little to say, while you neglect the core about which it has much to say? Do you need today to humble yourself before this merciful rebuke and to respond and return and to go again and do the first things, going to Jesus? Can I invite you to go to Jesus today in prayer and go to him every day of this week, and maybe go to him every day until you know this prayer answered, that you would fall in love again with him? Is it not that serious? When all has become duty, when the program is continued, when the honeymoon is over, when the heart has grown cold, when the church gets like it is because its individual members have got like they've got. The heart is the biggest concern. And so please, have you heard what the Spirit has to say to you here today? Would you not accept without any reluctance or reservation the merciful rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ and repent? Would you not come afresh to the Saviour without any reservation, without any excuse, without any reluctance, without any delay? Come afresh to the marvellous Saviour and meditate upon Him here in His Word, and give yourself afresh to the means of grace and to pleading with God as of first importance, that you would fall in love again with the Lord Jesus Christ, now and forevermore. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Today, can I encourage you to go to Him? And I mean what I said earlier on. What about going to Him every day over this most vital matter, and going to Him every day until you know something of an answer to your prayer? That you can, by the grace of God, say, I know Him. And I love, and I love, and I do love Him. If you've never loved Him, then why don't you come to Him today and seek Him for the forgiveness of all of your sins, and turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your first love would then probably be an enormous encouragement to the rest, as we seek to recover our first love.